Well, good evening. It's such a delight. And I just want to say this: the variety of foods was absolutely perfect, because it really, the diversity of foods brings out something, doesn't it? That God shows his glory in diversity. And when you think about the plan of redemption, is that Christ has such a plan that's so beautiful that we get to be a part of it. It's like getting invited to a banquet like this is like a picture of what God does when he says, join me in what I am doing all around the world. And I am stunned at the fact that you guys actually are supporting Benson and Venancio. These guys are, last year, Joe Brooks and I went over and we had a mission trip there, and Bundibugyo is out in the middle of nowhere. You have to cross the Rwenzori Mountains. It's on the border of the Congo. And Benson was actually one of Venancio's disciples. We had gone there about 5 years ago with Tony Arns, and we had been doing a marriage conference, and Benson was really wanting to be trained. You could see he loved the Lord, and he was being discipled, and so that church in Potter's Valley ended up paying his fees to go to Westminster Seminary, Bible College, and he got trained, and now guess what he's doing? He's training and equipping and discipling these pastors that are coming across the Congo. And isn't that what Paul said in Timothy? He says, you entrust these to faithful men who then will in turn entrust these to faithful men. And here's the amazing thing. The Lord is the center of missions. We, each church, like this church here, has a pivotal, urgent, you could say it this way, God has a place for each church. And our job is to remind ourselves, it's the Lord Jesus who put us in this mission. So tonight, as I open up the Word of God, my prayer is that the big issue that I want to, the message I want to bring in both nights is why missions. We need to be reminded of this, because sometimes you can forget what the main thing is. What is the main thing that God wants, and why did he save you? Because sometimes you can get discouraged and even lose heart when you forget what is the main thing. And so I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to open to 2 Corinthians. And tonight what I want to do is look at why the gospel must be at the center of what we do in missions. And how is it that the gospel invites all of us to participate? I know that in your churches, I heard there's a missions team and there's different opportunities. I hear there's like a team going to the Philippines. But when you think about the way Christ orchestrated the body with gifts, God uses all the parts of the body in order to help facilitate something like that. Even a trip to the Philippines, without the prayer, what happens is sometimes the glory of Christ is magnified when everyone has the part to play in that. And so what I want to encourage you to think through as we open this passage is Paul is giving us his mindset that I believe he's telling the church in Corinth to adopt. And it's a gospel mindset that sees Christ as the glory and the pivotal main thing that we're about. So let's pray and ask the Lord to just open up his word today. Father, I ask that as we open up your word, that, Lord, you would continue to do what you're already doing, and I pray you continue to bless, Lord, the efforts. But most of all, Lord, when it comes all down to this, Lord, we all need to be reminded of that you are the center of all things, that this mission that you have allowed us to participate in, it doesn't technically need us, as if you are desperate. For Lord, you are the God who, before the foundation of the earth, had made a plan to send your son, who would then be the lamb that was slain. And that lamb, Lord, would take the sin of the world and take the sin of us and bear our sins. And Lord, that you had a plan that would ripple out to every tribe and nation and tongue. And Lord, in Brentwood and in Vallejo, where I'm from, and then in Bundibugyo and Philippines, and Papua New Guinea, where we just heard Venezuela, Lord, there's people and churches. And I just pray that we wouldn't get over zealous to look above and beyond what the main thing is. Help us to center our mind and heart on what you called us to do. And that's to be obedient to your assignment for us. So do that now, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So one book that's helped our church think through missions is a small little 9 marks book called Missions and How the Local Church Goes Global. It's very small. It has like maybe 100 pages, but it's one of the best books on missions if you haven't read it. But here's how he begins, and I think it's appropriate. As I ask, how do you rekindle motivation for what God's about, the main thing? He says this in chapter 1, the right fuel is the critical first step. Sadly, sometimes we're in too big a hurry, and so we use the wrong fuel. We give our time to world maps, demographics, stories of missionary sacrifice, or we contemplate the neediness of the lost, which is useful, but not as a point of initial departure. The heart of God-glorifying missions starts with joy in the gospel. I love that. Joy in the gospel. The gospel itself for me. I was a sinner. I was the one who needed mercy, and Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. God-glorifying joy. Joy is where you don't forget that you didn't deserve his mercy. The right fuel matters. And then he says this. What this may mean is the best way to encourage the whole church in missions is to stop talking about missions for a time, but instead talk more about the gospel. I've seen churches that have tried to get their members excited about missions without being excited about the gospel. The result was pitiful. Missions became just one more ministry area competing for everyone's attention and interest. Guilt, hype, sad stories, none of them motivate. How do you really sell sacrifice, which is what missions involves, unless the people value supremely the thing for which the sacrifice is made? So don't try to get your church excited about missions until they love and value, really deeply value what Christ has done for them in the gospel. And so that little introduction to that book is sort of what I want you to consider as we look at 2 Corinthians 4. As Paul is addressing a church in Corinth, he is reminding them of his, you could say, his gospel mindset. And if you look in verse, I'm going to just read chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. This is 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be primarily looking at 3 points in this passage about what causes us to be have a gospel mindset. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then verse 6, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In every way afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Christ also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Let me just keep going down, and we're going to focus on the first 12 verses, but let's just get the context. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things that are not seen, but we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How did Paul not lose heart in the ministry? He kept his eyes on what was the main thing. Notice, Christ, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. And how does he begin? We don't lose heart because we receive this ministry how? We received this ministry, we received it with mercy. Think about this. Every time you lose joy in ministry or serving, it is probably because you've forgotten the mercy that God would not only save you, but that he would even use you. For Paul, he said, that's the first. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we have a ministry, a gospel ministry, but he says, as we have received mercy. And you notice how he bookends, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. One of the temptations in ministry is to begin to feel as if, like in the days of Haggai, when they're rebuilding the temple, and it just feels like it's not the way it should be. You feel like, man, God, is this really what I'm supposed to be about? And God had to send a prophet to say, oh yeah, consider your way. Consider your ways, because what you're doing, there's this small, like you're thinking back to the days of Solomon in those days when God had built it, but no, he's doing a new thing that's going to be with a greater glory. But again, it's sort of the same idea. You can't always see what God is doing in those little things that he's given you. And Paul was under a very, I think, intense pressure, because he was being attacked by people that were saying he's not the real thing. I mean, Paul had gone to Corinth. He had been, many of them got saved through Paul's ministry. And he had wrote a tearful letter in 2 Corinthians. And he had been in Macedonia. He had heard of the arrival of Titus. And he had heard that the Corinthians had actually responded well to this letter. However, there were many criticisms of Paul's change of itinerary. And you see in this book of 2 Corinthians, Paul lays his heart bare because there are opponents that are attacking him. And I think Paul's opponents, we could see, are attacking his personal character in order to discredit his ministry. And so when you're in ministry, oftentimes God is going to put different kinds of trials and temptations. But in this book, what we see is Paul's autobiographical sketch, as it were, reminds us that he had to always remember that his ministry was from God, that he was a servant, that he was fulfilling a ministry, and that despite what the attackers are saying, he's doing this ministry as unto the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God. This is chapter 2. In the context, he's saying, we're not doing this for anybody else except for the Lord. In other words, our ministry is very much centered on fulfilling what Christ has assigned to us. Is that how you see your ministry? I mean, do you wake up and say, God, you've given me a ministry, and it's as if, Lord, I need to do my ministry, not necessarily for what I see, but for how I can be faithful to what you're doing. He said, I did not peddle the word, but as from sincerity, from God, in the sight of God, he said, we always spoke in that way. Look at chapter 11. I want you to just see the way he describes the opponents. These opponents are in chapter 11, verse 13. Paul is defending his ministry apostleship, and he says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. Isn't it interesting that, I mean, this is the apostle Paul. And you think about ministry, you often, we have sometimes unreal expectations of what's going to be involved and what are the opposition that's going to be involved in our ministry. Let me tell you, I think one of the greatest oppositions is going to be turning inward or turning elsewhere, and we forget where Christ has given us that ministry. And he's saying, man, these people, verse 11, where is he saying that? Look at verse 13. But what I will do, I'm continuing to do, so that I might cut off an opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found just as we are. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So the greatest enemies were people that were actually pretending to be from God. And I think they were Judaizers. Because look at verse, skip down to verse 23. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. So they're basically saying, hey, we have the credentials of Moses, and we come with, you know, that, you know, who is this Paul? This guy, he's just, where is he coming from? And then verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? And then he says, well, let me tell you my credentials. And then he speaks of his labors, his imprisonments, his beatings. He doesn't pull out resumes. He pulls out, let me tell you how many beatings I've had. You want to know if you're the real thing? Your suffering is an indication that when you're serving Christ, it's not the abnormal thing. It should be the expected thing, because when you're in the gospel, often opposition will come. It may not be literal beatings. It may not be physical, but there's going to be opposition. And Paul is saying, chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. So I want to begin with just that one emphasis that he says is, don't forget that the source of your ministry and the foundation is mercy, God's mercy. But Paul wouldn't lose heart, because even with all the opposition, with all the different issues with his church, his concerns, he says he will not lose heart because his ministry is rooted in something other than himself. This passage is definitely, I'm not, when I say that Paul's ministry was received by mercy, I'm not saying that we have the exact same ministry as Paul, because he was an apostle. In his apostolic ministry, there were specific things that God put in his assignment that we don't have. But the one thing we do have in common with Paul is that we have the gospel. Paul said in Ephesians that it was by grace that he was given the revelation to give us the full revelation of Christ himself teaching through Paul, the word of God. So as an apostle, he had a weighty calling. However, the foundation of his apostolic ministry, if you look at that verse, he says, we have this ministry. He's pointing back to chapter 3. And you need to look back at chapter 3 to see, what is this ministry in context? It's the new covenant. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. The new covenant is in chapter 3 described in contrast to the old covenant, which is the Mosaic law. And Paul is arguing from greater to lesser that even as there was a glory of the Mosaic covenant, that's the less, there's a lesser, there's a greater glory in the new covenant. Now, why is that so important? He says, I have this ministry. This ministry is what we would say is the gospel ministry. And I think as I've been studying this, I think one way we can lose heart is we forget the glory that is in the gospel itself. It's a ministry that's unparalleled in its time, in historical timeline of God's redemptive plan. The gospel, it says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But what makes the gospel so glorious is that it comes with the power of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit of God, who's producing things that the old covenant could not produce. It's this ministry that Paul is saying reminds me that I don't lose heart. And there's a contrast between what's temporary and permanent. Paul speaks of the Mosaic covenant as a letter, and it's with ink. He says it in verse 3, but you are our letter, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Think of this. The gospel comes not with, you could say, just the letter of the law. It's rather coming with a power that was based on the promise of a new covenant that God said, I would pour out my Spirit. I would put my Spirit in you. I will give you a new heart and a new mind. You know, sometimes when you're ministering to people who don't listen or don't change over time, you can lose heart. Because we begin to trust our teaching, we begin to trust maybe I need to do more. No. Go back to the foundation. Unless the Spirit of God, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. But the gospel is Christ. And when you are giving the gospel and preaching the gospel, it effectually will produce only what God can produce. It's the new covenant. It's a glory that's greater than that which was of Mosaic law, because that had condemnation. I mean, the Mosaic law could tell you and give you a mirror that you didn't measure up. But the gospel comes with Jesus able to do that which you cannot do. 2 Corinthians 3, 5-18 is teaching that the old covenant and new covenant both came in glory, but they performed different functions. The old covenant, it killed and condemned. The new covenant justifies and makes alive. So the Spirit of God and righteousness, and it's a righteousness by grace, justification by faith, is the foundation. Now think about this. The church, you church, it's not so much that mission should be your emphasis, but remember to remind yourself the gospel that you've been entrusted with is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It has its inherent power. Colossians says it's bearing fruit, almost like it has a mind of itself. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why Paul is saying in this passage, therefore, since we have this ministry, it's a ministry of a gospel that Christ has given you. And sometimes we don't believe. Even those of us who should know better, who have been discipling others for many times. I just started teaching at a Berean Christian high school, and I've been teaching Old Testament. And as we went through Judges and the cycle of disobedience, the kids were going, uh-huh, I can relate to this. And we would say, but they called out to God, and did God answer? And they go, yeah. But when their little paper reflections, I ask them to read 7 chapters a week and then write down what they're thinking. And so many kids are just saying, yeah, I know, I keep trying, and I don't know what to do. And it's like they can't make their heart want what God wants them to be. So it's as if I'm sort of walking through all the Old Testament in this first 2 quarters, and then I'm going to take them to the Gospels. And my prayer is that God will save many of these. Many of them are in Christian homes. What is my confidence? Is it in my teaching? No. Is it in you know, is it in them? No, my confidence is fully rooted in the fact that God's gospel has a power because it's a new covenant with greater glory, and the Christ himself is committed to this gospel. And so that is my first point, is that we can never forget that we have this ministry because of mercy. We have this ministry because of mercy. Now, look at the way he shifts. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, he says it is veiled to those who are perishing, which indicates Paul is aware of the fact that there is a battle, a spiritual battle for the hearts of people. And it's interesting because he says it's veiled to those who are perishing. How do we view people? I mean, if I view people the way Christ views people, I would begin to have this recognition of not only the need for my mercy, I need mercy, and God save me by mercy, but I think people need mercy. Mercy is what drives the gospel forward. In fact, in Paul, in Romans 15, he's basically saying God gave the gospel so that the Gentiles would praise God for his mercy. So mercy is a reflection that people don't deserve it, and they're blinded and not able to respond. And notice in verse 4, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory of the gospel is the treasure of seeing Christ for who he is. It's seeing and knowing. Jesus told Philip, have you been with me so long and you do not know me? Because Philip says, just show us the Father. Remember, help us to pray. Help us to show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Christ is saying to even his disciples who couldn't see past, you know, their struggles and their problems. They had the same issues. They were blindsided. We need to see afresh the glory of Christ. And think about the lost world. They don't have a vision of the glory of Christ. Most categories in their mind of us coming to share the gospel is religion. But God calls the gospel he says it's packaged in such a way that it's a light, that's a piercing light, and it's a gospel light that showcases God. We have this gospel. Now, think about the gospel itself. It's the gospel has this glory because of who Christ is, but there's no glory in the gospel to those who are perishing. So how does missions work? We have this glory, but then there's no... How do we get the gospel so that the perishing can see the gospel? In other words, what we're dealing with is a task that's infinitely impossible. It's a glorious gospel, but it's absolutely stunningly impossible to think about what we're doing. To be able to let somebody see is as miraculous as a blind person saying, open your eyes. And to be lost is to be blind to infinite goodness, to the infinite glory. Satan is in the business of blinding the minds of unbelieving. And the world's power, you think about the nations of the world, there's pockets of darkness and you could say blindness and idols and falsehoods and philosophies. Who has the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? It's you and me. This is why Paul is overwhelmed with this reality that we have received this amazing ministry that has the power of light. But then he says something so stunning. Who has the power to take the gospel and reverse the condition of blindness and deadness? Only the one who spoke light into existence when the world was once formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. He's taking us back to creation to think of what the task of a missionary is. Because look what he says next. They can't see. The God of this age has blinded them. Verse 6 says, but we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Christ Jesus. And then he says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. He is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's as if there's a package deal. Unbelieving, they can't see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ is the image of God. And then 6, but we, God said, let light shine. Let there be light. Think about this. Light has power to push out darkness. Remember John chapter 1? Jesus, in John, the gospel begins with this amazing image. The Word in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. So everything created in the universe, the stars and every molecule of microbiology, everything that's happening right now in our system was created by this one. And then it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. So it's basically saying darkness must flee when light, when God commands light. And so in this picture of the glory of the gospel, Paul is proclaiming that the true gospel mindset, you got to get around this idea that the gospel itself is the power. And it's the treasure. So I read missionary biographies, and one absolutely stunning story is David Brainerd, who worked among the Indians or Native Americans in New Jersey. And he was in a work among the Indians in what he called Cross Week Sung. And they had not, it was the same thing. He had gone, God had put him, he had been preaching the gospel. And he said, I had, at a time when I had the least hope and apprehension, the least prospect of seeing any work propagated among them, he says, and my bodily strength being then much wasted by a late tedious journey to Susquehanna, where I was unnecessarily exposed to hardships and fatigue, my mind also being exceedingly depressed with a view of the unsuccessfulness of my labors. So he's in a pit. He's been ministering and he hasn't had fruit. And then he says, I had little reason to hope that God had made me instrumental in any saving conversion, except for my interpreter and his wife. And so I was ready to look upon myself as a burden to the honorable society that employed and supported me, and I began to entertain serious thoughts of giving up my mission, and almost resolved I would do so at the conclusion of that year if I had then no brighter prospect. It was in this frame of mind I visited these Indians, seeing I heard there was a number in these parts to make some attempts, and I can't say I had any hope of success, and I don't know that my hopes, and he kept going on, and then suddenly, God does this let there be light moment, and it didn't happen when he was feeling successful. It happened when he came to the end of himself. And I think that's what Paul is saying when he goes into all of these descriptions. Man, every way I'm afflicted, not crushed. I'm perplexed, but not despairing. What he's saying is this. God doesn't package the gospel, you could say, in successes. In people who are putting all their emphasis on what they're doing to make it successful. He says it this way, we don't even preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And then he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, God doesn't want us to begin to step into that role of saying, it's all about me, how I do the job. You know, in John 15, it's like Jesus is leaving them, they're discouraged, and he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that would remain. And then he says that connecting that, whatever you ask the Father in my name, it will be done. Isn't that stunning that as he's leaving them in a world, he said they're going to hate you just like they hated me. He says, but you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you, and I gave you, appointed you to that ministry so that what you ask the Father in my name, it will be done. So you don't lose heart in missions because we have a ministry that's a gospel that is a greater glory. We don't lose heart because it's not about us. In fact, he wants us to recognize that he uses earthen vessels. You guys know what an earthen vessel is, right? It's clay pots. And those were used for very common purposes. It's the gospel that needs to shine, not us and our performance. And when we get on our knees and pray, what we're actually saying is we're earthen pots. If we don't pray, what we're saying is we are depending on us. And Paul says, no, it's not about us, for that God has made it so that the gospel has to be the center. It has to be the glory of the gospel. And what happens is it comes packaged in broken people, afflicted people, crushed. You've got David Brainerd who's depressed. He's ready to quit. You begin to feel your inadequacy, and that's exactly why I think Paul said, who is sufficient? Who has made us sufficient? Who's adequate? That's the word. Who's adequate for this ministry? Let me ask you. Who is adequate? Only those who, in a posture of humility, say, Lord, here am I. Let me be obedient to do the assignment you give, and let me do it for your glory. Would you believe that the gospel could actually come in your package? Yes, your package. You say, but I'm too young. Like I see a lot of these young people here, but you're too young. No, you're not. God will use you as you believe him, and he will take the gospel, and you will be able to share the gospel in a way with his power and his trust. It becomes then all the glory goes to him. And so that's the second point, is that God doesn't want us to take the glory. He wants us to be earthen pots, earthen vessels. Now, I want to give an example of clay potness, and I use that analogy because I feel like sometimes, I don't know about you, but I can get discouraged. And we each have different assignments, but at this point, I know God has used me in different times and places, but one thing that he reminds me is, I am just a servant. My calling is to be obedient to the assignment he gives. And so, as we're thinking about motivation, the gospel itself is what should remind me. So I'm going to give you a story from John Patton. John Patton was in the New Hebrides Islands. If you remember his story, he went there and he lost his wife on the first year on the field. And he had to bury his daughters. And the tribal people were not like, oh, we love this missionary. We're just going to invite him for tea. He said his favorite verse was Matthew 28, where it says, Jesus says, even to the end of the age, I will be with you. I will be with you. And he tells this story one day in the village where the tribes had assembled. He's in this island. They used to be cannibals. So he's praying that God's going to do this work. And it says here, there were three sacred men on this one island who used sorcery, and they used this life and death. They basically, they claimed the power of life and death, health and sickness, rain and drought according to their will. And said, on hearing me, these three stood up and declared they didn't believe in my God, nor did they need his help, for they had the power to kill me by Nahak. Now, Nahak was sorcery or witchcraft. By the way, in Uganda, they have witch doctors as well. In these different tribal places, they have these same kind of things. But they said, if only they could get possession of any piece of the fruit, a piece of fruit or a food which I had eaten, they could curse me, basically. So the peel of a banana or an orange and even a broken scrap of food would be gathered up by the natives, lest it should fall into the hands of the sacred men and be used for Namak. Namak is this curse. So with this bloodshed and terror upon Tanna, the island of Tanna, I asked God's help, and I determined to strike a blow. He got on his face and said, God, I'm going to challenge these sacred men. And he said, a woman was standing near with a bunch of native fruit, like plums, called koko. And I asked her to give me some. And so she held out a bunch and said, take freely what you will. And so calling the attention of the assembly, I took three fruits from the bunch, and taking a bite out of each, I gave them one after another to the three sacred men, and deliberately said in the hearing of all, you have seen me eat this fruit. You've seen me give the remainder to your sacred men. They have said they can kill me by Nahak, or whatever that is. And they said, but I challenge them to do it if they can without arrow or spear, for I deny they have any power or against anyone by their society. The challenge was accepted. The natives looked terror-struck. So I held on to my post, and many of the people began to cry, Missy, Missy. They called him missionary. He was called Missy, Missy. And I held on to my post, and amidst all the wavings and incantations, they rolled up the pieces of fruit from which I had eaten and certain leaves of this tree into a shape like a waxen candle. Then they kindled a sacred fire near the root and continued their mutterings, gradually burning a little more of the candle-shaped things, wheeling them around their heads, blowing upon them with their breaths, as if expecting my sudden destruction. Wondering whether, after all, they did not believe their own life, for they seemed to be dead earnest, I, more than eager to break the chains, urged them again and again, crying, be quick. Stir up your gods to help you. I'm not killed yet. I'm perfectly well. Doesn't that sound like Elijah on Mount Carmel? And then they stood finally and said, we must delay till we've called our other sacred men. We'll kill Missy before the next Sabbath. I replied, very good. I challenge all you priests to unite and kill me by the sorcery of Nahak. So every day through the remainder of the week, the conches were sounded. I, on that side of the island, all the sacred men were working to kill me by their arts. And now and again, messengers arrived from every quarter of the island inquiring about my health, wondering if I was even a little sick. And excitement prevailed. Sabbath dawned, and I went to the village in more than my usual health and strength. Large numbers appeared, and when I appeared, they looked at each other in terror, as if they could not really be. I could not really be I myself. Entering into the public ground, I saluted them and said, my love to you all, my friends. Can you guys picture John Patton challenging the gods of this island? Here he is. It's an amazing. This is an autobiographical account, by the way. So this is what he says. The three sacred men admitted they had tried to kill me by Banahak, but failed. And on being questioned why they failed, they gave the acute and subtle reply that I also was a sacred man, and that my God, being the stronger, had protected me from their gods. Addressing the multitude, I said, truly, my God is stronger than your gods. He protected and helped me, for he is the only living and true God, the only God that can hear or answer prayer from the children of men. Your gods cannot hear prayers, but my God can and will hear and answer you if you will give your heart and life to him and love and serve him only. This is my God. And then having said this, I sat down on the trunk of a fallen tree. He said, come and sit, and I will talk to you about the love and mercy of my God. Two of the sacred men sat down. All the people gathered, and I tried to present them the ideas of sin and salvation through Jesus Christ as revealed through the scriptures. The third sacred man, the highest in rank, had meanwhile gone off for his warrior spear and returned, brandishing it in the air, and said to the people, and he was poising to kill me. And I said, of course he can kill me with his spear, but he undertook to kill me by Nahak. And I promised not to use any weapons of war. And if you let him kill me now, you will kill your friend, one who lives among you and only tries to do you good. And I sat calmly in the midst of the crowd while he leaped in rage, scolding all who were present for listening to me. The other sacred men took my side as many people stood closely packed around me. That story, just those stories, if you read these missionary stories, what you realize is that's really the essence of what it means to believe that God is working and that you have the real one God, and the gospel is the power. Let there be light. The God who created light is the God that's your God. And when we run across people that live and trust in their other gods, it's like you're on the New Hebrides Island. Let me tell you about my God. How's your God doing with that drug addiction or that drinking problem? I know my God. He has the power to deliver. And he doesn't deliver temporarily. So as you end this, as I want to end tonight, I want you to, though, to highlight the fact that God allows suffering as part of his plan so that the gospel will have its effect. Notice, when you say we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, you are not the center of mission. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, has a great quote where he says this: the highest of missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for his imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, and the glory of his empire. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, one Lord. We don't preach ourselves. We don't live our lives as if we ourselves are at the center. We don't begin to feel that we are the arbitrator of what our mission and ministry is. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as slaves for the sake of Jesus. That's the gospel. And if you're a clay pot, that's what clay pots recognize. We are acknowledging our weakness, and we're even saying, God, I know your grace is sufficient in my weakness. So this suffering that you might say is something that we often will try to say, God, I want you to push the suffering away. Just like, you know, Paul said, Lord, I don't like this thorn in the flesh. Would you remove it? And three times he said no. And then he said, my grace is sufficient. And the reason why he's doing that is so that the power of Christ might be manifested in our lives so that the gospel, and this is the point, that the gospel will be, as it were, unleashed, maybe revealed more strikingly. It's in your suffering and your weakness that God puts you so that the gospel will be the main thing that people see. See, suffering is not simply allowed. I think Paul is saying with all of this language, afflicted, perplexed, despairing, persecuted, struck down. It's not just allowed, it's appointed. In fact, it's the mark of his credentials. That's what makes me a true minister of Christ. But it's also a testimony of the adequacy of God's grace. I like how everything he says is for Jesus' sake. And I think it comes down to this. Motivation is always a question of whose sake do you do ministry? Whose sake do you do this missions? Are you supporting these missionaries just so that you can have ministries? Or are you doing it for the sake of Jesus? Is his agenda the first and foremost agenda, not only in your life, but even in your heart? For Paul, his motivation was that the risen life of Jesus may be displayed. He said that. That the life of Christ might be manifested. Isn't that interesting? That my life may be corrupted. I may be sick. My body may feel the dying of Jesus. But if the life of Christ is manifested, then it's as if he rejoices in that. And it's hard for me to think, as I'm getting older, I'm feeling my body. I'm feeling a little bit of those recognitions. And I have a temptation to shrink back and maybe even put values of comfort and other things above the ministry or the assignments. And the Lord Jesus always says, so what are you here for? How long are you going to be on this earth, Gregory? Well, Lord, I it's up to you. Don't forget, you're mine, and I will give the grace you need. Jesus said this to the disciples in John 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Paul here is speaking as one who is crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ lives in him. And the life which he now lives, he's living by faith. This whole chapter is a life of faith. Realizes that it's that which causes Christ and his life to be seen. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And this is the gospel mindset that I think needs to be front and center. Notice, Paul... for Paul, living out the gospel was for his glory and for Christ to be seen. Verse 15, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more may cause the giving of thanks. It's interesting. Grace... more thanks, more thanks abound to the glory of God. So here we are in missions. You guys have this emphasis this week. And so when you give, we do this as well in our church. We don't just say, Lord, you know, when do I give? When I feel sort of like moved, like emotionally, or do I give out of, Lord, for your sake, I want to pray about how much you would want me to give each month for your work. And when my wife and I do this, we've been doing it ever since we moved to our church. And every year the Lord has to prod me and say, okay, is this your money or is this mine? But Lord, is this yours or mine? And I go, okay, it's yours. Okay, will you believe that I could do this? And every year we've done that, we've set aside that money on top of giving. That's for the sake of the Lord. Praying. When we get together as a mission team, the first and foremost thing we do is, Lord, what about short-term mission trips? This is not our next year. This is your year. Which missionaries do we need to visit? So we all pray. So for the sake of Jesus, are we praying that God would be able to send us to different places? And then are we expecting that the Lord Jesus will send people from within our church? We're praying about that. And we're saying, Lord, it's not our church. So Lord, who do you want to send? Is there somebody in this church that we believe that we could prepare and train and send, and then our church could be the way to send? Paul viewed himself as a clay pot, and he viewed the ministry as pure ministry, as mercy. He received it by mercy, and then the gospel itself, he believed its power. It has power to give light where there's darkness. And that's mission. That's really missions. So I want to ask as we close tonight, there's a famous line by, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I think it's C.T. Studd who wrote that. He wrote that in the 1800s, he'd gone to China, came back, and then he went into the Congo. He actually died in the jungles of Congo, very near where Bundibugyo is. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul says this, though. We don't look at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporal, but things which are not seen or eternal. May we embrace God's will for us and see his power used in and through clay pots so that he would get all the glory. And may God's gospel break through. May we pray that God would save, not only here in Brentwood, but and God would use you to see salvation to those that he has called. Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you, Lord, for the joy that, Lord, that you use one who acknowledges their need, and then we recognize, Lord, it's the mercy of God that saved us. Lord, I pray for those students in my high school right now that you would begin working in them. Lord, I don't have the power to convince them that they need you, but Lord, help me to point them to Christ. Lord, would you say the word, let there be light. Lord, would you revive those hearts? Lord, use this church, Lord, even in their neighbors. They would come to this place and that your light would shine in darkness. Lord, that there would be a testimony. Help us not to lose heart in the ministry you've given us. And let us press on and endure so that we would keep our eyes on you, Lord. And use us for your glory. And use this church, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake.